to Romans 3. This is our last session on the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. We've been emphasizing the importance of coming to know God in this series. None of God's children, as we said, will ever fully know God. We'll be learning about God throughout all of eternity. And we'll never arrive at that point, even through all of eternity, where we will fully know God. But I believe that one fact which makes heaven such an indescribably amazing place has to do with learning about God. Knowledge of God is a constant source of amazement. Now, as we said earlier in the series, coming to know God leads to confidence in God. And confidence God provides us with courage in the face of circumstances of life. This is just one of the reasons for our current series, which we're going to complete this morning. Coming to know God is also the reason why God gave us the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God explains God. For example, the Bible tells us that God is the God of mercy. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. Psalm 51, verse 5. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Now, the word for compassion in these verses is mercy, means mercy. Here we see that mercy is extended to sinners. Everyone falls under the category sinner. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us there is not a righteous man on earth who never sins. Paul tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at Romans 11, verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Now, in light of that, what is mercy? Mercy is forgiving the sinner and withholding the punishment that is justly deserved. We all deserved condemnation. We all deserved to go to the lake of fire. But God didn't give us what we deserve. That's mercy. God is perfect righteousness. I can't even begin to imagine what perfect righteousness possibly consists of, but that's God. We are sinners. God is perfect righteousness. The amazing thing about God is God extended mercy to sinners, his enemies. And since God is perfect holiness, God's righteousness is the natural expression of God's holiness. Since God is infinitely pure, then he must be opposed to all sin. And that makes his mercy even more amazing. And God's opposition to sin must be demonstrated in his treatment of his creatures. That's us. Now, that being the case, God's righteousness demands judgment for sin. God's justice involves the dispensing of judgment for wrongdoing. But here's where mercy factors into the picture. The Bible contains many references to God's mercy. In the book of Jonah, the Ninevites were on the verge of judgment, but when God sent Jonah the prophet to the Ninevites, they repented. Look at Jonah 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." David was a great man of faith, but that didn't mean he was sinless. In fact, according to the law, because of his sin with Bathsheba, David could have been put to death, but instead God showed him mercy. Look at what David said in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. The point here is there is justice with God. Like God's righteousness, God's justice flows out of his holiness. It says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Now, that being the case, sin has to be judged. Look at how Paul put it in Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Here is where a question emerges. How can God be merciful and just at the same time? Under the same system, mercy and justice contradict each other. And this is the case with many of the world religions. In religions of the world, the holy that hold to the idea of a supreme deity, that deity's mercy is always exercised at the expense of justice. For example, in Islam, Allah may grant mercy to an individual, but it's done by dismissing the penalties of whatever law has been broken. In other words, the offender's punishment that was properly due him is brushed aside so that mercy can be extended. Islam's Allah and every other deity in non-Christian religions sets aside the requirements of moral law in order to be merciful. Now that would eventually create a lawless society, much like what we're living in today. But this is not the case with God. That would jeopardize the character of God. God's attributes never function independently of each other. God's attributes always work together to form the perfect unity of God's character. So how do we reconcile God's attributes of mercy and justice? Well, the answer takes us back to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Included in the five elective decrees, God's decrees, in these decrees, God's eternal purpose, according to the counsel of God's omniscience and sovereign will, is carried out. God decreed to create man. God decreed to permit the fall. Through the fall, sin entered the world. Since God's righteousness and justice demand judgment for sins, these sins had to be judged. This, however, brings us to the third decree. God decreed to provide a Savior. Now, that being the case, God didn't set aside his justice to make room for mercy. All sin and injustice were dealt with through the cross of Jesus Christ. Since Jesus satisfied the righteous requirement of God for sin, God is free to extend mercy to sinners who look to Christ for salvation. This morning, we're going to study a passage that clarifies this principle. Before we get to that, there's times when certain passages from the Bible seem to contradict each other. We just touched on that in the case of God's mercy and justice. Now, how can God be a God of mercy and a God of justice? Well, we just answered that question. How can a God of love send his creatures to the lake of fire? There's an answer to that question. And that applies in the case of all God's attributes. Certain passages in the Bible emphasize certain attributes for specific reasons. For example, certain passages seem to indicate that God elects some while at the same time predestines others to hell. Now, we touched on this in this series. There are passages that emphasize the sovereignty of God but seem to totally disregard the free will of man. We're going to spend some time on this point this morning. Now, the point here is this. When a passage emphasizes one of God's attributes, it does not exclude the functioning of his other attributes. God's attributes always work together for the benefit of man. It's the reader's responsibility to understand this, understand the context in which the passage appears. And these principles apply in the passage that we're about to note. Now, as we know, God is sovereign. But in this passage, the sovereignty of God is not in view. Instead, the passage emphasizes God's mercy and righteousness. Because God is sovereign, God had every right to condemn sinful man. None of us deserve mercy. But instead of condemnation, God showed us mercy. And in doing so, he demonstrated his righteousness. Look at Romans 3, starting in verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. In these verses, we see three problems and three solutions. The first problem is man's slavery to sin. The solution is redemption. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Second problem is the verdict, guilty before a righteous God. The solution is justification, given the gift of right standing before God. Third problem is man's offense against God's righteousness. The solution, propitiation through Jesus Christ, whom God publicly displayed. What is that? That's mercy. The cross of Jesus Christ clearly demonstrates God's mercy. The cross wasn't something God came up with on the spur of the moment as a last-ditch effort to solve the problem of sin. The entire scenario has plan written all over it. The cross was visible for everyone to see because God displayed his Son publicly. That word for displayed publicly is protithemi. It means to literally place before oneself, to set forth, to set before the eyes, to set forth as to be looked at and to expose to public view. Here's where the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God is in view. Protithemi in this verse may mean either to determine, to purpose, or to set forth so as to be manifest. The verbs in the middle, voice, which lay stress upon the personal interest of God, which God had in doing what he said he would do as predetermined in his eternal purpose. Peter stated this in his discourse in Acts chapter 2. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Look at how Peter put it in Acts 3, verses 17 and 18. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Concerning the cross, the prophets announced what God had already predetermined. Back in Romans 3, the rest of the passage tells us why God predetermined the cross of his Son. Look at verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Note that through the cross, God demonstrated his righteousness. Question: how does the cross demonstrate God's righteousness? Scripture answers the question. Man comes into the world dead in his sins and trespasses. Paul tells us sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. From the time of Adam to Moses, man sinned, is what this passage says. Man continued to sin throughout all those years. Those sins kept piling up. Why? Because God never imputed a single sin to man. Now just think about that. For hundreds of years, from Adam to Moses, when there was no law to show sin for what sin truly is, man continued to sin, but God, in his mercy, didn't hold man accountable for any of his sins. That appears in the phrase, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. God showed forbearance in that he held back the judgment that mankind deserved. God would have been just in passing judgment on sinful man, but he didn't. Instead of giving man what man deserved, God chose to be merciful. So even though God's attribute of sovereignty isn't mentioned in this passage, showing mercy to man was God's sovereign will. But that didn't mean God was going to let sin slide. And it didn't mean God was going to let man off the hook. Letting man off the hook would not line up with who God is. God demanded atonement for sin, and God provided it through his Son, as had been predetermined. Jesus paid for every sin ever committed. Therefore, God was just in punishing sin. And he can also justify sinners who receive Christ by faith. Therefore, God's justice and mercy were demonstrated by Christ's death on the cross. at the cross, God's justice was allotted in full upon Jesus. And God's mercy was extended in full to those whom God foreknew in eternity past. So God's perfect mercy was exercised through his perfect justice. The end result is that everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus is saved from God's wrath. In Romans 8, Paul drove the point home, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What do we see here? We see that in eternity past, God designed the perfect plan to teach the world something about God's perfect character, and at the same time, show to mankind the greatest example of God's grace and love. The Romans 3 passage brings this out. Here's where a question emerges. Does God choose some while at the same time rejecting others? Does God show favor to some and disfavor to others? Let's look at that point. We'll start with God's words to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Interestingly enough, God spoke those words following the golden calf incident. While Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God, the people involved themselves in a disgraceful and disgusting act of immorality. And God was angry. At one point, God was going to destroy the entire generation. And God went on to state that he was not going to accompany the people to the promised land. What do we see here? We see a God of judgment. And God would have been just in passing judgment on these people. But Moses interceded on behalf of the people. And God relented. But Moses wanted assurances. So he asked God, let me see your glory. In response to Moses' request, God promised to show Moses all of God's divine goodness, but only as much as what Moses could handle without being destroyed. But that is when God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean God chooses to show grace and mercy to some, but not others? No, it does not. It simply means it was God's sovereign choice to show grace and mercy to the people of the Exodus. Did they deserve it? No, they all deserved death. They all took part in that act of idolatry. God warned these people about idolatry. They took part in it anyway. After delivering them from captivity in Egypt, leading them through the Red Sea, these people were continually faithless and disobedient. Yet, because of the favor obtained through Moses, God was pleased to show them mercy. It wasn't because of anything good about them, and they proved it with the golden calf incident. Showing mercy was God's choice, principle. The grace and mercy of God are bound up in God's sovereign will. Therefore, God, being sovereign, can show grace and mercy as he chooses without jeopardizing his character. To reiterate the point, in order to arrive at a better understanding of God's character, it's the reader's responsibility to understand the context in which the passage appears. Please go to Romans 9. And as we come to understand these things, we get a clearer picture of who God is. And as we get that clearer picture, God's grace and mercy stand out all the more. Romans 9 deals with Israel's past election and present rejection. In it, Paul illustrated the principle by using a number of examples, and Pharaoh was one of them. The entire chapter places emphasis on God's sovereignty at the exclusion of man's free will. Now, it's true that God is sovereign, and being sovereign, God can choose to do whatever he wants. But one principle to bear in mind is that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist together in human history. Now, let's look at the passage, and then we'll decide how to come to terms with it. Romans 9, starting in verse 14. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Back in verse 14, Paul asked the question and answered it. But in reading the rest of the passage, his answer seems contradictory. On the surface, the passage leads us to believe that there is injustice with God. God's words to Moses refer back to what was previously noted in Exodus 33, Israel's idolatry while Moses was on the mountain. The entire nation deserved to be destroyed, but God killed only 3,000 people. Not because they were worse than the rest, but because of God's mercy and grace. So in response to Paul's question, there is no injustice with God, and the scripture proves it. In Acts 10, while Peter was staying in Joppa, he received a message from the Holy Spirit telling him that three men were sent by Cornelius. They were looking for Peter and that he should accompany them. So Peter obeyed the command. When Peter arrived at the house of Cornelius, he was given one of those eye-opening experiences. In Peter's mind, salvation was a gift God gave exclusively to the Jews, but he came to realize something about the character of God. God does not show partiality to anyone. God is not a respecter of persons. There's nothing man can do to gain approbation from God. Verse 16 expresses that point. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. There is nothing special about the Jews in the mind of God. In God's eyes, the Jews were no better than Gentiles. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As God showed mercy to the Jews, God would also show mercy to the Gentiles. It had nothing to do with Jews or Gentiles. It was all according to God's sovereign choice. And that same principle appears in the Romans 9 passage. But here's where a question emerges. What does the passage tell us? Why does the passage tell us that God has mercy on some but hardens others? Well, once again, God's sovereignty is in view. Because God is sovereign, God can do what he wants. As we said earlier, God could have chosen to destroy the entire Exodus generation if he wanted to. God could have destroyed the entire human race if he wanted to. And God would have been just in doing so. Why? Well, first of all, because he is God, and God is sovereign. Second, we all sin. We all deserve death. And because God is sovereign, man doesn't have the right to question God. And Paul made that clear in the rest of the passage. Look at verse 20. "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" The illustration is clear. In the same way that the potter has the right to make the clay into whatever he desires, because he is sovereign, God has that same right. Look at verse 22. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Note that God is not only sovereign, he is also patient. What do we see here? We see God's attributes working together to form the unity in God's character. God was patient with Moses when Moses kept rejecting God's calling on him to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of God's people. And God is patient with every one of us today as well. When God showed Moses the power of God, Moses didn't want to go. Moses didn't want to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of the people. 40 years earlier, he narrowly escaped death in Egypt. Now, 40 years later, God's sending him back to Pharaoh. Of course he didn't want to go. But when he saw God's power working on his behalf, he changed his tune. But how does this apply in the case of Pharaoh? Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 5, please. There's a statement that reads, even the wrath of man will praise God. Pharaoh was a godless man. He victimized God's people. Pharaoh's a man who rejected God's word. What did he say to Moses? Who is this God? When God commanded Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may celebrate the feast to me in the wilderness, Pharaoh replied in Exodus 5, look at verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh had a hard heart. What is a hard heart? A hard heart is a heart that totally rejects God. A hard heart is a heart that cannot be penetrated by truth. A hard heart is a heart that refuses to change, even in the face of irrefutable evidence. There's a lot of hard hearts walking around in the world today. You can see them in all walks of life. Transgenderism, woke, all of these things that have come up over the past 3 or 4 years. Hard hearts refuse to recognize God. God called forth onto the stage of world history a man who suppressed the truth, but God was patient with Pharaoh. God could have destroyed Pharaoh in an instant, but instead God showed Pharaoh his awesome power. God's power appeared to Pharaoh in the form of those 10 plagues. And those 10 plagues were 10 judgments on Pharaoh and on Egypt because Pharaoh refused to release God's people from captivity. Each plague was more severe than the previous one. But as Scripture tells us, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But look at what we're told in Exodus 9. Please go to Exodus 9. Exodus 9, and look at verse 12. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. What we see here is another one of those seemingly contradictory passages that appears in Scripture, and it raises the question, does God harden hearts? As we stated in this series, God created man with a free will. That means man is free to make his own choices. But the phrase, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, appears to be a violation of man's free will. And this isn't the first time we see God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The phrase also appears in Exodus 4, verse 21, and Exodus 7, verse 3. In those passages, God said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. But if God really did harden Pharaoh's heart, that would bring the character of God into question. Here's where another one of God's attributes is in view. God's attribute of immutability indicates that God doesn't change. That being the case, we could assume that God did not violate Pharaoh's free will. God did not, by any act of his sovereign will, create hardness in Pharaoh's heart. And God did not exercise any influence that would render Pharaoh incapable of making the correct choice in the matter. Pharaoh had previously hardened his own heart by resisting God's grace. Each plague was not only an act of judgment on God's part, each was a grace opportunity to recognize God's awesome power and to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. But instead, Pharaoh persisted in his stubbornness and refused to let God's people go. And God allowed Pharaoh to continue to go in the direction that he wanted to go and continue to make the choices that he made. And each time Pharaoh refused God's grace, he became increasingly stubborn. So God did not harden Pharaoh's heart. God put Pharaoh in situations where Pharaoh chose, by means of his own free will, to harden his own heart. Question. Did God know the choices Pharaoh would make? Well, of course God knew. God is omniscient. God knows everything knowable. God knows our thoughts even before we think them. And God knew it all in eternity past. Now, that being the case, Pharaoh was nothing new to God. God knew the choices Pharaoh would make, and God used Pharaoh's choices to demonstrate God's power. and proclaim God's reputation throughout the entire earth. Why would God do such a thing? Because in doing so, people throughout the world might get a glimpse into the character of God, turn to God, and become saved. And if all these people out there today who reject God, reject God's principles, reject God's grace and goodness, if they would just look into the Bible, they might see something about God that would change their mind. But in order to know, you have to look. In order to know, you have to remove your system of thinking from the world's system of thinking and give God a hearing. And those who do, God might show them something utterly amazing. We all know the story of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn of all males, both human and livestock. This plague required an act of faith on the Jews. God commanded each family to take an unblemished male lamb and kill it. The blood of the lamb was to be smeared on the top and the sides of their doorways, and the lamb was to be roasted and eaten that night. Any family that did not follow God's instructions would be judged. God described how he would send a destroyer throughout the land with orders to slay the firstborn male of every household, whether human or animal. The only protection was the blood of the lamb on the door. When the destroyer saw the blood, he would pass over that house. This is where the term Passover comes from. Passover was a memorial on the night of ancient Egypt where God delivered his people from bondage. But the point to be noted is that Jesus became our Passover when he died on the cross for our sins, to remove us from bondage. Every book of the Bible points to this in some way, to this deliverance. And throughout history, people have been impacted by it. After the 10th plague, God let the people go, but then he had a change of heart. He sent his army out after the people, trapped the people at the Red Sea, but God parted the waters of the Red Sea that his people could cross on dry land. When Pharaoh and his army pursued the people, God caused the waters to flow back, and Pharaoh and his army were drowned in the sea. This clearly demonstrates the power of God, and it didn't go unnoticed. Please go to Joshua chapter 2. God demonstrated this power then. God demonstrated this power throughout all human history. God's demonstrating his power today. When we look at what's going on in the world, what do we see? We see evil spreading rapidly. We see evil winning over good. But what we don't see is God working behind the scenes. And the day is going to come when God's going to demonstrate his power and wipe evil off the face of this earth. And we see God demonstrating his power in our own lives. Those things that we go through, whatever they might be, everybody goes through something. Everybody goes through something. But God has a way of turning the curse into a blessing. Centuries later, before God brought his people into Canaan, two spies were sent to Jericho on a reconnaissance mission. Their assignment was to search out the city which God was about to destroy. When the king of Jericho heard about it, he sent his men after the spies. But Rahab hid the spies from the king's men. And then to protect herself and her family from the destruction of Jericho, she made a deal with the spies. In Joshua 2, look at verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. The deal involved Rahab's deliverance, and that her deliverance and the deliverance of her family. But why did Rahab jeopardize her safety and the safety of her family by hiding these spies? Because she heard about the power of God made known throughout the world. She heard about the plagues in Egypt. She heard about how God caused his people to conquer these two powerful kings. And what she heard impacted her. That's why she made the deal. That's why she put her family in jeopardy by making a deal with these spies and hiding them. See, God knows what he's doing. God has a perfect plan. And God can use anybody, even evil men, to achieve his eternal purpose. And that was the case with Pharaoh as well. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Although God knew the choices that Pharaoh would make, God gave Pharaoh grace opportunity after grace opportunity to make the right choice. But from the standpoint of his own free will, Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. And he paid the price. But how does all this apply when it comes to Israel's election? We use the rest of the session to answer that question. Sovereignty of God is still in view. But there are several other attributes at work in the process. And when you put them all together, you get a picture of a vast plan being worked out by God, one which displays not only God's sovereignty and omniscience, but also God's faithfulness and his awesome grace and mercy. And it's unfolding as we speak. Please go back to Romans 9. About 10 to 15 years after Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, Jerusalem was destroyed by General Titus and his army. But why? Well, the answer takes us back to the sovereignty of God. God gave man free will, but with free will comes responsibility. God, in his sovereignty, chose Israel as a nation unto God to reveal God's character to the nations of the world. And God gave the nation everything it needed to accomplish the task. But Israel was not accomplishing God's given task, and there are several reasons why. First of all, Israel rejected her Messiah. Paul stated it in no uncertain terms. Peter stated it. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Second, for 40 years throughout the apostolic age, from 30 AD to 70 AD, the apostles preached Christ. But Israel stuck to the Mosaic law like glue. That's arrogance. When you compare the arrogance of Pharaoh with the arrogance of the Jews in this matter, we see some striking comparisons. First, Pharaoh was presented with the truth, but in his arrogance, Pharaoh rejected the 10 grace opportunities to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. Israel was presented with the truth. God became a man. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Second, Pharaoh saw God's power in the plagues. Israel saw God's power in God's Son. Third, Pharaoh persisted in his arrogance and brought about his own destruction. Israel persisted in arrogance, and the result was destruction in 70 AD. God gave Israel a spiritual heritage in verse 4 of chapter 9. The adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. Israel's spiritual heritage pointed to Christ. But the nation failed for 40 years to become humble, to humble herself under the word of truth. And it wasn't as if the nation didn't have direction. The Jews were the physical descendants of Abraham. Abraham is the pattern for our salvation. Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited as righteousness. but not following the pattern, what happened? That was established by Abraham. The nation remained physical descendants only. Children of the flesh, but not children of God. What was the problem? The Jews were focused on the fleshly, not the spiritual. Something had to change. The nation was on the wrong course, heading in the wrong direction, so Paul had to redirect them. In Romans 9, look at verse 9, please. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. The entire chapter emphasizes God's choice. This passage is no different. According to the principle of the firstborn son was of a family received authority and certain privileges. Abraham's wife, Sarah, gave birth to two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn of the two, but it was Isaac that God chose. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn, but God chose Jacob. God chose Jacob before the babies were born, so God's choice wasn't based on their character. It was based on God's sovereign will. In verse 13, God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. This is another instance where understanding the context in which the verse appears is important. This verse is quoted from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. The name Esau refers to the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau. Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, were in many ways blessed by God. Now, that being the case, God didn't hate Esau literally. Here's where God's choice is in view. God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. In the same way, God chose Israel and rejected Edom. Why? Because of God's purpose. Israel was chosen to become a blessing to the world. Remember God's words to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Esau was a godless man. He rejected the birthright for a meal. That's true. Although it's a fact, that's not in view here. It all comes back to God's choice. Now, that being the case, Paul asked the rhetorical question in verse 14. There is no injustice with God, is there? Our session this morning affirms the answer, may it never be. Because of who God is incapable of making a mistake or rendering a wrong decision. God was not wrong in choosing Isaac over Ishmael or Jacob over Esau. God knew that Ishmael's descendants would form nations that would oppose and persecute God's people even still today. God knew that the Edomites, descendants of Esau, would become enemies of Israel. Those are facts, but those facts are not in view here. What's in view here is God's choice. God is not wrong having mercy on some and not on others. Some people are destined to wrath, but God didn't predestine that. It's because of the choices they made. God endures such individuals with much patience because God wants everyone to become saved. God knows that's not going to happen in every case, but that's not God's fault. And that doesn't hinder God's plan. God knew Israel would fail to fulfill her purpose as a nation. Look at Romans 9, verse 25, as we get ready to close. Verse 25, as he says also to Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now that statement indicates that God would reject Israel and call the Gentiles to salvation. Look at verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. This indicates that the nation of Israel will be judged in every generation. However, God will preserve a remnant. And through the remnant, God's plan for Israel will continue. Therefore, Israel's rejection did not cancel out God's election. What can we conclude? There is no injustice with God. All of this was predetermined in eternity past. God is doing what God said he would do. It all points to the unchangeable character of God. It further emphasizes God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, and God's justice. God's unchangeableness will persist, even in light of man's faithlessness. So by coming to know God, the statement, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. By coming to know God, that statement keeps becoming a greater reality. And the greater the reality of God's unchanging character, as it becomes greater, the greater our ability becomes to understand God's promises. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your awesome promises, your awesome character. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, making these things known, so we could put our faith and confidence in you, especially in the times that we live in now. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We love you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.